If you've not been with us recently, we took a little pause from a study in the book of James. I hope you have your Bibles and will turn with us to the book of James. I believe in the Pew Bible, it would be page number 855. And James has been teaching us quite a bit. As I mentioned in your study notes, if you received a bulletin, there's an outline. I hope you'll follow along and fill in some blanks just as a didactic tool. In fact, I noticed a little typo. If you'll get that out and change one thing with me real quick so I won't keep worrying about it. I have two Roman threes. That just doesn't make sense. So change that second Roman three to Roman four. Probably the biggest problem that we have in life, it's not when the washer breaks or when the car breaks down, but our biggest problems are usually people problems, aren't they? I remember as far back in college, I was listening to a tape by a Campus Crusade teacher, and he was talking about that. I was a psychology major, and he used this little poem. He said this, "To dwell above with those we love, oh, that would be glory. But to live below with those we know, that's quite a different story." Do you agree with that? We can get away from the washer and the car, but we can't get away from people. We'll have people challenges all of our lives. So I put that thought in there. People problems. Now, James takes it a step further and really turns on the gas. He's been teaching us about how we can operate our faith in times of testing, in times of tempting, how to control our tongue better, helping others. Now a lesson on prejudice, favoritism, partiality, a huge lesson. So I wanted us to think for just a little while this morning. I gave you a couple of thought triggers there. Number one, the potential of impartiality. What if our churches exuded this attitude of impartiality, wanting to just love everybody like Jesus loved them? I couldn't help but think of the popular little movie and book. Most of you have read it to grandchildren or to your children. The Beauty and the Beast. Do you remember when it came out in the movie form? What a hunk Gaston was. And courted and wooed Belle. But who did Belle have heart for? The Beast. And what happened as she loved the Beast? Do you remember? It transformed him. She saw in him something that no one else saw. Everyone else just saw the Beast. But Belle saw the beauty in the Beast. I think that's what James is saying here as we study this today, that if we would start seeing in those around us with an impartial view, we'd see so much more that God's doing to make them and shape them into the image of His Son. So think about the potential of impartiality. But at the same time, I know we can't help but think of the price of partiality. That's the second thought trigger. The price of partiality. There is a huge cost when we're partial. I read the most interesting story, sad story. I had heard it actually some years ago. Came across it again in my studies this week. A brilliant doctor discovered the way to use plasma as a means of helping patients that needed blood, but there was no blood, so the extract of plasma was used. And it saved thousands of lives in World War II, Korean War, the Vietnam War. At Pearl Harbor, for example, in one clinic where plasma was used on the soldiers that were hurt in the battle, 96% of them that received plasma survived. So it was a huge discovery. This man after World War II, Charles Drew, was named the director of the National Blood Bank Program. He devoted himself to medicine, actually was a professor of teaching doctors at Howard University Medical School. Now, this is the sad part. On April 1 of 1950, he was involved in a car accident, and in that accident, he lost a lot of blood. They rushed him to a hospital nearby in North Carolina, and they refused to give him treatment because of the color of his skin. They hurried him to another hospital. The closest one to them at that time was 26 miles away. Dr. Charles Drew died en route. when a simple plasma transfusion could have saved his life. Partiality is huge. As Lynn and I, my wife and I, were talking this week about some of these verses we'll look at in a minute, we scratch our heads and wonder, how did Christians actually look at this passage and act the way they did in the 1940s and in the 1950s and even into the 1960s and 70s? How did that happen? How did they rationalize and justify some of their actions toward other races? It said that Mahatma Gandhi, while in college studying in England, read the New Testament and thought, my, this is great. Christianity must be the answer. I shall take this back to India and transform the world through Christianity. He went to an English church and asked to see the pastor on a Sunday, and he was told by an usher, "Sir, you would probably be best suited to go worship with people of your own kind." Gandhi realized, Christianity has a caste system just like ours. Gandhi went back, and Hindu rules India. So think of the cost of partiality. Now, let's look at James chapter 2. Instead of reading all these verses, let me just kind of work through the passage little by little. And then we'll work on the verses and the points in the outline as we get to them. Have you ever suffered from partiality? Do you know people that kind of put other people down? Another wise wag had a little poem. He said, "So many people go to church, as everybody knows. Some their eyes to close, others to eye the close." And we're even partial about what we wear and how we look. Ancestry, appearance. One guy on the way home from church, his wife said, "Did you see the dress Ms. Brown was wearing?" He said, "Well, no, I didn't really notice." She said, "Did you see that hat that Ms. White was wearing?" He said, "No, I really didn't notice." She said, "Well, I don't know why you even go to church. You don't get anything out of it." We tend to judge others by their appearance, what they're wearing, how they look. And according to this passage we'll look at this morning, James says that is sin. And it's not just on the basis of race. You know, there are conflicts that arise in churches because of young people having some prejudice or bias against older people or older people against younger people. Even music. Did you know music has actually caused conflict in churches? Former president of Moody Bible College, Warren Wiersbe, wrote this in one of his books. He said, "Most church members consider themselves experts in the area of music, and they do not hesitate to tell the pastor or the minister of music exactly which music is right and which music is wrong. Of course, what is right is music they personally enjoy. What is wrong is music they do not enjoy. It's as simple as that." Now, this morning we're not talking about preferences. You have your preference of music, I have mine. I'm talking about letting that preference grow to the point and be used of Satan so much to the point that it becomes a prejudice, it becomes a dividing thing in our lives. And we all have those preferences, so today let's think about how to keep those preferences from becoming a form of partiality, favoritism, bigotry, prejudice. So Roman numeral 1, put in the word under Roman numeral 1, a prohibition of partiality. In James chapter 1, excuse me, chapter 2, verse 1, James starts off and he says, "My brethren," now let me just stop right there. When James says, "brothers, look out," he's getting ready to nail you. He's using a soft approach and you're getting ready to be body slammed because he loves you. And this is, remember, if you weren't with us when we started, this is the half-brother of Jesus teaching. Growing up, watching Jesus live, and then being one of his key leaders in the church. So he says, "Brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." Some of you are following along in the New International Version. It says, "Brothers, as believers of our glorious Lord Jesus, don't show favoritism." So there is a prohibition. The verbiage form there is that something is going on and he is making a command, an imperative, stop it. So stop showing favoritism. And the word favoritism is the most interesting word. It's the only little Greek lesson I'll give you today. I like to look at some of those words in the original language. But it's actually two words forged into one. And the word is, part of the word is countenance, and the other part of the word is to receive. And the way it is best translated is to receive by face. To look on the face, and by looking at someone's face, we judge the book by its cover. That's what the word favoritism here means. So to receive by the face, to evaluate someone on the basis of the way they look. And it's more than just being biased by the way one dresses. Prejudice is a hydra-headed monster. Once you chop one of them off, another one pops up. You overcome economical prejudice, and then you're kind of proud of your school or your educational prejudice. You overcome that, and then you start being proud of where you live, or you overcome that, and it just keeps coming. And I think it's the good Lord working on us, helping us see some of those areas that need to be dealt with in our lives. I even know people that get bent out of shape over which school you root for during football season or basketball season. There's always something that the Lord points out to us that we need to work on. So why does James make such a big deal about this? Church and favoritism in the church, it runs so totally opposite of the very heart and nature of God. It's so counter to what Jesus came for. In Luke chapter 4, let me read this verse to you. Jesus said early in his ministry, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed." And prejudice, bigotry, partiality, favoritism in any form or fashion puts you in direct opposition, listen, in diametrical opposition to the one who gave his life to give you life. So do you see why it's so important? We'll see even more its importance in just a minute. I read an interesting illustration this week about Robert E. Lee, soon after the Civil War, was worshiping in a church where they're custom was to come forward to receive the communion and kneel, and the minister would offer the elements. Robert E. Lee knelt beside a black man, wow, and received communion. Afterward, one of his old rebel buddies said, "Lee, how in the world were you able to do that, kneeling by a black man?" Robert E. Lee, a great Christian man, if you didn't know this, he said, "My friend, you forget. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. There's no one better than someone else. There's no one greater than someone else. Now, there is one level, but there are different sides. Now, there's the side of Jesus, and there's the side of man. There is the side of Jesus, unconditional acceptance, but then there's the side that some of us take. There are certain conditions. I'll accept you if, I'll like you if, I'll like you if you're this way or you do this." That's partiality, and that's what James is warning us about in this passage. Do not, if you have the faith of Lord Jesus, you don't show partiality. So, number two, Romans 2, he gives us a picture of partiality. Leave it to James just to kind of rub it in our nose and let us just wallow in it. Gives us a graphic illustration of the problem. Let me read this from the NIV. "Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring." Let me stop there. That word gold ring is actually a gold-fingered man. I mean, this guy has a jewel at every joint and a nugget at every knuckle. He is really rich. A gold-fingered man wearing fine clothes. And the word for the fine clothes is the word that we actually get a word lamp from. They are striking. They are hot. Boy, he is sizzling. You know where he shops. So this man comes in, and then a poor man in shabby clothes. The picture word there is he was not just shabby. He's like a cringing beggar. He comes into your assembly. And I thought this was interesting. Some of you that are interested in the language, you would find this interesting. The word there that it says comes into your meeting, your New King James, and King James says come into the assembly. It's the Greek word synagogi. What do you hear? Huh? Synagogue. So he wasn't talking about a church. I don't want to get into too much detail here, but church back then was not like church is today. They didn't have nice buildings. They met in homes. But all of these Jewish Christians that were spread out that James was writing to probably still went to synagogue on a regular basis, practiced their Judaism plus their Christianity. So only two times in the New Testament is that word translated assembly. But this is one of those places. I thought that was strange. So he was warning them, whether you're in your church house or whether you're out in the synagogue, wherever you are, this is wrong. It is wrong for the Jew. It's wrong for the Christian. It is wrong. According to God's law, it's wrong. So he says, if you show partiality or special attention to the man wearing the fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated? Get the picture. Oh, Mr. Goldfinger, oh, we're so glad you're here. Man, listen, there's a great seat right up here by the priest, by the padre, by the pastor. We want you to sit right there. Are you comfortable? Listen, if you'll sit right here and you smile every once in a while, preacher will look over at you. Don't forget the offering plate when it comes by, Mr. Goldfinger. We're so glad you're here. And here comes in the shabby beggar. And he's told, you stand over there. Or you sit here on the floor. He didn't even deserve the footstool that many of them had because they were short in stature, had propped their feet up from dangling around. He didn't even deserve what the members had. So they put, it's not just the put down, it is a ultra, hyper, big put down to put the poor man not even in a chair, not even on the footstool, but on the floor. Favoritism is a disgrace to grace, folks. God has extended such grace to you, and it is a huge conflict, a huge contrast with God's attitude for the poor. I put this passage or this verse in your notes. Deuteronomy 10, 17 through 19 expresses it so well. Let me read. The Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the alien or the stranger, the outsider, the foreigner, giving him goods and clothing. And you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. They had been treated so well. God took care of them, and he wanted to remind them, you were taken care of. God took care of you. You are responsible for those that have needs as well. I couldn't help but think of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. I think I put that in your bulletin notes. Let me read this. 1 Corinthians 1:26. Paul was saying, for you see your calling, brothers. Now, let me stop that word calling. I think one of the main reasons that most the time that we do show partiality or prejudice, we have forgotten our calling. But for the grace of God, there we go. Were it not for the work of faith in our lives and the work of grace in our lives, we could be that Skid Row bum. We could be that homeless person. Don't forget where you've come from. He reminds them of their calling, and you were called to be sons of light. Don't forget your calling, brothers, he says, that not many wise men according to the flesh are called, not many mighty, not many noble. Now, he's not saying not any. In fact, one of the financiers of the Wesleyan movement, one of the rich heiresses, told one of the Wesley brothers, I thank God for that M. And they said, what M? Oh, that M in that passage right there, it says not M-A-N-N-M-A-N-Y, not many. It doesn't say not any. I'm glad that M is there because there are some that are rich, prestigious, that have wealth, that have things. Sometimes they're the ones that we can count on. They're more reliable, more responsible. They've moved through the ranks and moved up, and they have abilities. But thank the Lord the M is there, because Paul said not many, not many. But he didn't say not any. So we thank God that there are those that God has blessed. But verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. God has chosen the base things of the world and mighty things which are despised and things which are not, in order to bring to nothing things that are, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. God does not think in terms of rank and order. He thinks of us as one. We are one in Christ, and the common denominator is what he has done by his grace for rich or poor, fat, thin, educated, untalented, whatever you are. God loves us just as we are, all of us just as we are. He wasn't forced to settle for the poor. It was his first choice. I'm so grateful for that. Jesus Christ was rich. He was the Lord of glory, but he chose to leave his lofty throne and become poor for us. As I was trying to explain to the baptismal candidates, Jesus took on our identification and took on our sin, and when we're baptized, we identify with him and take him on as our Savior. He took on our sin so that we can take on his salvation. That's what baptism pictures. We're dead and we're buried in water, but raised again to walk a new life is the phrase we use. So this partiality, the word right there under number one is it's inconsistent with the love of God. Inconsistent. It's inconsistent with God's grace. It just is counter to God's grace. The second point there, it's inconsistent with the logic of man. It's inconsistent with the logic of man. Look at verse 6. But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? James says to the listener, to those that read this, this letter was passed around throughout the various provinces. He said, you want to honor those guys? You want to be nice to them? What are you thinking? These are the guys that diss you. He uses that phrase there, that slander the noble name of him to whom you belong. The word slander there is the same word as blaspheme. Blasphemy. Even happens among Christians. We elevate, we exonerate, we put in higher position some of those that are movie stars or musicians or athletes. Dear friend, if we as Christians would act as Christians and respond as Christ would have us respond, there are some of those athletes, movie stars, musicians who would not have the financial support if Christians would do what Christians ought to do when they diss our Savior, when they put down our Father, when they take God's name in vain, when they take a contrasted position, a violation of Scripture, and they kind of rub it in our face from their celebrity. If we would do what we know we ought to do, they wouldn't be celebrity very long. If all the Christians in the United States would act, I think, as Christ would have us to act, we would defund a bunch of those that diss our Savior. Well, the poor could boast in nothing else other than God's love and grace, and so to persecute anyone is just illogical. And to put somebody that's rich and famous just because of some status up, that's illogical, James is saying. Number three, it's inconsistent with the law of God. With the law of God, verses 8 through 11. Follow along in verses 8 through 11. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, and here he quotes it, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Now, let me read that again because that is so hard to understand. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. I added one of the verses in that line of notes, Galatians 5:14, where Paul says that the law, that's royal law that we're talking about here, when Christ was asked, oh, good master, what is the great commandment? He said, what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Paul said in Galatians 5:14, that is a summation of all the law. When Jesus said that, love the Lord your God, he covered the first four of the Ten Commandments. Do you see that? Have no other gods before me. Keep the Sabbath holy. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. No graven images. He covers all four by saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart. And then when he said, love your neighbor as yourself, he covers the last six. Honoring your parents. Don't lie. Don't kill. Don't steal. Don't covet. Don't commit adultery. He covers the last six by saying, love your neighbor as yourself. So Paul said that law is the summation. That verse, that thought that Jesus shared is the summation of all the law. And Jesus went on to say, when he talked to them and told them to love their neighbors as yourself, he says, and Jesus said, on this hangs all the law and the prophets. So when Jesus was asked, in just those few words, he encapsulated the entire law. And showing favoritism is not just socially improper, it's a sin. It's a sin. And we don't get to choose and pick which one of the laws we want to keep. James says here, they're all tied together. For example, if you were hanging over a huge ravine, thousands of feet deep, by a very strong chain of 10 links, how many links would it take to break for you to fall in that abyss? Just one, right? And James is saying the law is all intricately connected. You can't just pick and choose. He says here, what verse is it? For whoever keeps... Verse 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. He's saying you just can't pick and choose. Oh, well, I've kept most of the law, so I guess I get to go to heaven. No, if you've broken any of them, you are a sinner, and you need salvation. So you are a recipient of God's grace by accepting that mercy that he has offered us. And James puts this sin of prejudice, listen carefully, he puts this sin of prejudice right up there with murder and adultery. Had you ever thought about that? It's just as bad to show favoritism, he says, it's just as bad to show prejudice, he says, this half-brother of Jesus, this leader of the church of Jerusalem, he says in this God-breathed and inspired scripture that it's just as bad to show prejudice as it is to commit murder and adultery. Wow. Have you ever thought about it that way? It's inconsistent with the law, the royal law of love. And I fulfill the royal law by treating others as God treated me. I fulfill the royal law by not showing discrimination against someone because of their race or sex, where they work, what they do. That is keeping the royal law of love. Now, this next point, this Romans 4, a process to overcome partiality. We need a process. We need a plan. We need a plan of attack. So in verses 12 and 13, he gives us something very practical, something to really get your brain around. As he says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown, listen carefully, will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Wow. Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Had you ever read that before? Now, we may differ on how we think it's going to pan out in end times. You may have some persuasions or thoughts about how all the book of the Revelation goes. We may differ on some of those points, but one point for sure that is echoed by every one of the key authors in the scripture, there will be a day of judgment, right? We will be judged. Jesus actually said in Matthew, we will give account for every idle word that we speak. Man, and on that day of judgment, prejudice, partiality, favoritism is one of those areas that we will be judged. And it says here, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. So, how about looking at the way we act and the way we respond, the way we react to those around us, as we think about God's mercy toward our lives? any life that has been forgiven, any person that has received his mercy, James is saying, ought to act with mercy to everyone around them. We're in constant need of God's mercy. Now, I can't just pick and choose, oh, well, I'm going to be nice to this guy, but I'll show mercy to him, and now God will have to show mercy to me. No, it's not the way it worked. These people were being nice to Mr. Goldfinger, and James was calling them on the carpet for it. Verse 13, look at that last phrase, mercy triumphs over judgment. Has mercy triumphed over judgment in your life? Have you received God's mercy? If you've received him, you've received his mercy. Mercy triumphed over judgment. Will you allow it to triumph over your decisions in regard to how you treat other people? That's a key question. Has mercy triumphed over your life? He's saying here that as a recipient of that mercy, as a recipient of that grace, because you are a receiver of that grace, then you should naturally want to show that mercy and that grace to others. We recognize how we're accepted by God and by his grace, and so we have that deep, deep need of mercy and grace in our lives, so he's telling us we must extend that to those around us, and if we are not merciful, then in that day of judgment, we will receive judgment. Now, how many of you would rather receive mercy than judgment? Everybody for mercy, raise your hand. I'm for mercy. All in favor of mercy? Oh, how many want judgment? Anybody want judgment? Oh, unanimous vote right here. That's great. We're having a business meeting next week, so be sure and come, and let's work on voting unanimously on other things. We do want that mercy, but we've got to be on guard and constantly be reminded, I am a recipient of mercy. I must show mercy. We have no reason to be prejudiced if God has seen through all of our stuff, all of our baggage, all of our sin, all of our wrong deeds and wrongdoing, and given us Jesus Christ and given us mercy. So, in the conclusion, I've got a question for you. You see that little question there? Are you a church snob? Are you a church snob? Be honest. Now, don't raise your hand on this one. The kid comes in. Now, I'm glad we got some young people here. But the kid comes in, and, you know, he's got a little bit of pink hair, he got a little bit of green hair, got a bunch of colors on his skin that probably don't wash off. Got some fishing tackle hanging here and there in different places. Now, come on, senior adults. Come on. How are you going to react? How are you going to react? That's hard, isn't it? Now, young people, you're at school and you may be on the geek end of the extreme or you may be on the cool end of the extreme, but somebody from the opposite end of the extreme comes and wants to be around you. How do we react? Some of you young adults in the workplace, you may be on one of those extremes, but what happens when that person that's of another extreme comes up? Are you a church snob? People from different racial or even moral backgrounds. I mean, I've been meeting people as I go door to door inviting people to church. They come from different moral backgrounds than I do. But that's where they come from. I was at the gymnasium the other night and heard some guys just cussing, using words that I just don't like to listen to. What do? Get up and beat them over the head with a dumbbell and tell them to quit talking? That's all they know. That is all they know. I can't judge them. They've been raised listening to that stuff, raised saying that stuff, raised doing those things. I can't just judge them and put them down and tell them, quit talking like that. I'd like to, but I can't. That's who they are. That's where they're from. I've got to love them just like Jesus loved those people that he spent time with and loved and drew them to himself. That's the only way. Legalism. You can't talk like that. You can't dress like that. What do you senior adults do? Every time you see one of those kids going down the street with half of his boxers hanging out, you almost have a hissy fit. I know you do. Not going to tell you. But I've been with senior adults. Do you see that? Look at that. We're judging a book by a cover. You're not guilty of that. Are you a church snob? Are we not breaking the royal law? Do you see that little line right there? Are we not breaking the royal law when we judge people? Are we not missing the very reason that he has left us here? Think about it. Thank God you have some morals. Thank God you love others. Thank God you're here. Thank God this church has been left here. But what for? I had a little handout I was going to get the guys to pass out real quick. This is the time to pass that out. Shirag was going to help me. You can grab a couple other guys. This is a great little handout. And I want you to think about something. Why has he left us here? And I'm going to read it while they're passing it out. You can kind of catch up where I am. Because I want you to take it home. That's why I'm passing it out. And that's why I'm waiting to now to pass it out, or you'd have been reading it already. The title of it is in your little notes here. The Life-Saving Station. Now, listen to this, and you'll receive a copy. And I challenge you to put it in your Bible right here in James. And I challenge you to listen and read it, check it out, and relate to it and try to see how you stand before it. But listen to it as I read. Listen, just don't let passing it out distract you too much. On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. Get the picture. The building was just a hut, and there was only one boat, but the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea, and with no thought for themselves, they went out day after night, night after day, tirelessly searching for the lost. Many lives were saved by this wonderful little station, so that it became famous. Oh, if a husband and wife are together, we'll get some more copies if we need some. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding areas wanted to become associated with the station and give their time and money and effort for the support of its work. New boats were bought. New crews were trained. The little life-saving station grew. Some of the new members of the life-saving station were unhappy. Listen to this. Unhappy that the building was so crude and so poorly equipped. They felt that a more comfortable place should be provided for the first refuge of those saved from the sea. So they replaced the emergency cots with beds and put better furniture in an enlarged building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members. And they redecorated it beautifully and furnished it as sort of a club. Less of the members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions. So they hired lifeboat crews to do the work for them. The mission of the life-saving station was still given lip service, but most were too busy or lacked the necessary commitment to take part in the life-saving activities personally. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatloads of wet and cold and half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick, and some of them had black skin, and some of them spoke strange languages, and the beautiful new club was considerably messed up. So the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside the club where victims of shipwreck could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities, as being unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal life pattern of the club. But some of the members insisted that life-saving was their primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station. But they were finally voted down and told that if they wanted to save the life of all the various kinds of people who were shipwrecked on those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. They did. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old. They evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded. If you visit the seacoast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs along that shore. Shipwrecks are still frequent in those waters, only now most of the people drown. That's a parable. Present company accepted. But does that sound anything like what has happened to the Church of Jesus Christ in this day and age? Are we church snobs? David and Alicia, you saw them go up when Ryan was baptized, been helping us form an organized way of reaching out to our neighbors. neighborhoods. We need prayer partners to go pray over those neighborhoods. We need people to go door to door. We need to get more neighborhoods visited. In your bulletin, there's an announcement about crossover. We need some people to join us, going with a guest or two that are going to be assigned to us into our neighborhood, just for a couple of hours of a morning or an afternoon or night. I have the sign-up sheets here. Lynn has one she's going to have available. But if you could go and just be a person along with our guest. Our guest doesn't know Orlando. You would just be a host or a hostess to our guest as you go into our neighborhoods, and they will be sharing the gospel. So they just need someone to go along and help them, partner with them, participate with them. This last little phrase, let's make Downtown Baptist Church a place where everybody is somebody and Jesus Christ is Lord. Boy, my heart resonates for that. I can't help but think that there are hundreds and hundreds of people out there that are beat down and put down, dissed day after day. And if they only had someone that would love them and reach out to them, encourage them, and if this could be that place, if this could be that place, if we could see past those boxers, if we could see past that fishing tackle, if we could see past those colors of skin, if we could see past or get past the smell sometimes, no telling which beast could be a beauty if we would be what Christ wants us to be. Would you pray with me for a moment? This is probably not the kind of sermon that most of us like to hear. I know I struggled all week long. There are areas in my life that I know I'm not acting what I should, doing what I should. As I served with the Buchanans and my wife last Monday night at the Fresh Start Ministry, I just thanked God. But if it weren't for His grace, that could be one of those guys could be me. But they need love. By the way, we need somebody to serve the 10th of June. If God lays that on your heart, we got July covered, but we need a worker or two to fix a meal. It's in the bulletin. But what will you do differently because of this message? What will you do because of the royal law? You know, folks, we come in here and we sit for 35, 45 minutes. Most of the time, just water off a duck's back, do our duty, show up, act polite, and go our separate way with no change whatsoever. I may not have emphasized it enough, but there's a verse that we just talked about judgment. Jesus said every idle word. James said, we will be judged, and if we don't show mercy, we will receive judgment without mercy. Oh, dear friend, judgment without mercy, how horrible that will be. Now, if you're really a Christian, you're going to want to show mercy. Maybe you've gotten lax in your walk with Jesus, and when you see somebody that turns you off, you just turn yourself away, and you have no care, no brokenness, no concern. But today, don't just walk out. Take this little life-saving station parable, put it in your Bible, meditate on it. How have I gotten away from doing what God wants me to do? I'm just one, but I am one. I may not be able to do it all, but I can do something. I can show His love to someone. Who is He prompting you to show His love to? Our invitation today would just be simply, if God is moving in your heart to become part of this church, to follow Him as Ryan did recently and as Cade and Sydney did recently, to take a stand for Him and to renounce your life and to accept His life, this will be a time that you could share that with me or Bob. We'll pray with you. We'll talk with you. We'll share some scripture with you. We'll talk more afterwards. This is just a way for you to take that initial stand. If you'd like to be part of this church and you want to be part of a family of faith that really wants to reach out to its community and change this little area God has placed us, and you need a church family to partner with, we need some partners. You just come and tell one of us you want to be part of this family, and we'll explain how that happens later. But otherwise, this is a time for Christians to do a little inspection and a little thought about how they act and react to those that they see that are a little different and what Jesus really wants them to do. So in the quietness of just a few bars of music, if one of those decisions is a decision you need to make, let me encourage you, let go. Let go and do God's will. Step out here, let us know. We'd love to share your decision. If it's some other kind of decision that we won't share, then fine, we won't share it. But if there is a decision that you need to make, just as Kirk plays, you come. Heads bowed, eyes closed, still in that attitude of worship.